call.
Okay, fine. So we're all set? Okay. Everybody's comfortable. Just bow your heads. I'll ask God's blessing. Eternal Father, our great God, we thank you that we have this opportunity this evening, Father, at the beginning of the Sabbath, to be together and to fellowship with each other. And also, Father, to hear more of your word and come to a better understanding of the gospel account of your Son, Jesus Christ. We just commit this Bible study into your hands. We ask, Father, for your presence here. We ask that you'll help each of us to listen intently, Father, and to apply any lessons in our life that we can learn. So we ask these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I said I'd begin each Bible study with one or two news items just to point out prophetically what is the most important thing that's going on right now. Next week I'm going to be at the at ABC, and I teach prophecy every day for 2 hours a day, just 5 days. And I've got to come up with new classes this time, because last year I taught Daniel and Ezekiel, and now they've changed things around, so now I just cover basically what's happening in the world and show everything from a prophetic viewpoint. So it's going to be an interesting week. But I had to write an article yesterday for the Good News on Iran. And it's very interesting what's happening, as this thing builds up. You wonder exactly where it's going to end up. But the Iranians are working on developing nuclear weapons. The Israelis, of course, feel that they're going to be hit. And Israel is so small. I mean, I think Israel probably is smaller than Lansing. Actually, when you think of the greater Lansing, it's so small, Israel, that a couple of bombs could just wipe out the country. So the Israelis, many Israelis, including the Prime Minister, seem to want to attack Iran and stop them from producing nuclear weapons. And they have to do it in the next few weeks, because the Iranians are moving their uranium, and I don't understand all the technical side, but they're moving it all to inside a mountain which is impregnable. The Israelis do not have the weaponry to be able to attack this. So they've got to attack Israel, they've got to attack Iran in the next few weeks. And the Israeli Prime Minister was here last week in Washington, and the President of the United States is telling Israel, you don't have to worry about things, we're going to cover your back, you'll be fine. But the Israelis are not convinced. So it's interesting how it's all building up. And the Iranians are saying that if they are attacked, then they will block the Strait of Hormuz, through which 20% of the world's oil comes. Now, we don't get much oil from there because we don't need to. But the fact is, if the world's oil supply is cut by 20%, the price of oil all over the world would go up considerably. And, you're looking at, if that happens, you're looking at $10 a gallon here in the U.S. And I wrote in my article that, that really this ought to be the number one issue in the election, but it's not. But in my article I said, well, if gas gets to $5 a gallon, then it will become a bigger issue. And it's already over $4. But then I put a little paragraph in next to it. I said, of course, $5 a gallon would be envious to the rest of the world, because, in a lot of countries, people are paying $10 or $12 a gallon. So $5 actually seems quite cheap. But, of course, it would have a big impact here, and psychologically would be distressing to a lot of people. So anyway, it's interesting the way it's building up, and that really is the biggest single issue that's happening now in terms of Bible prophecy. There is something that's interesting here. If you just have a look for a minute at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel is not one of the Gospels, as you know, but we will get to the Gospels in a few minutes. Daniel 11 and verse 40. Because this talks about a clash between a nation, a leader of an Islamic power. And I say Islamic because all across North Africa and the Middle East, all those countries are Islamic, except for Israel, which is predominantly Jewish. But it says here in verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, the king of the south in ancient times was based in Alexandria in Egypt. And it may be that that's where the King of the South will be again. Egypt is the biggest and the strongest Arab nation. Iran is not Arab. Iran is Persian. And there's a great hatred between the Persians and the Arabs. But some people think that the King of the South could be Iran. Doesn't necessarily have to be based in Alexandria. And the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, which is the Holy Land, and many countries shall be overthrown, meaning their governments, their, you know, everything would be in a state of upheaval. And the King of the North originally was the Seleucid Empire to the north of Israel, but later on became the Roman Empire. And so we believe the King of the North is a revived Roman Empire. And it's interesting, why would the Europeans be involved here? Why would they be the ones to invade this area? The United States is not mentioned. And, you know, it's possible. I mean, the way things are looking right now, it seems like the president doesn't want to get involved. The Israelis, though, are very concerned, and the Europeans are, because they depend so much on the Middle East for oil. So, you know, I don't know whether it's building up to this. This might be talking about something else much further in the future. But the Middle East is still the center of Bible prophecy. Look at Luke chapter 21. And Luke 21 is the parallel chapter to Matthew 24, where the disciples asked Jesus Christ, you know, what is going to be the sign of your coming? And in verse 20 of chapter 21, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. The Iranians want to destroy Israel. But it's interesting, if you look at the perspective on the Middle East, though, it's quite different. Because the Egyptians, for example, their newspapers will focus on the fact that the Iranians are getting a bomb, a nuclear weapon, and they will be able to attack Egypt. The hatred between Shia Islam and Sunni Islam is so great that this is their fear. So other countries in the Middle East, like Egypt and Turkey and Saudi Arabia, who are all Sunni Islam, will want nuclear weapons as well if Iran gets them. And you know, this is an area of people who are very volatile, highly emotional, and unpredictable, to put it mildly. So, you know, if they all get nuclear weapons, it won't be long before somebody starts throwing them around, because that's just the nature of that particular region of the world. But they think the reason why the Iranians are getting nuclear weapons is to attack them. So the fact that the Iranians threaten Israel is irrelevant as far as they're concerned, that, you know, Israel is not all that important to their way of thinking. But so the Sunnis are very concerned about everything. It's all very complicated. I mean, even, you know, the Iranians are Shiites. The Shiites believe, at least the vast majority of Shiites, my research showed that about 85% of all Shiites believe that the 12th Imam of the Shia Islam is going to return. He disappeared in the 9th century, and he's coming back. He disappeared when he was age 5, and they believe he's coming back, and he is like their Messiah. And they're expecting him at any time. And they also believe they've got to stir up trouble as much as they can do so in order to prepare for his return. So we're not dealing with a rational power here. We're not dealing with rational leaders. And, you know, they don't want peace because they want to stir up trouble. So, you know, it ties in with their religion. And even Syria ties in with this. You know, Syria's on the news every night. The government in Syria is backed by the Iranians. It's also backed by the Russians and the Chinese. But it's backed by the Iranians because the rulers of Syria are Alawites who are a part of Shia Islam. The majority of people are Sunnis. But the Iranians don't want the leadership overthrown because then there'll be no land route to Lebanon, where the Iranians back the terrorist group Hezbollah against Israel. So they've got to keep Assad in power in Syria in order to achieve their ends. And the Russians want to keep him in power too, and so do the Chinese. So again, it's just, you know, very complicated. And we only get one side of all of this. And, you know, if you can, it's a good idea to try and see what everybody else is saying, because it is a very complicated thing. And the Middle East is the area to watch, and that's the focus of Bible prophecy. Anyway, let's get back into the harmony of the Gospels and continue on from where we left off last time. Just give me a moment. I thought you were taking my drink for a minute there. Okay. So turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Verse 5, I just got a wide margin, a large print edition of the Bible, so I should have brought it because this one is not large print. Anyway, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, there was in the days of Herod, this is Herod the Great, and this is the Herod the Great that we talked about last time. Herod was... is noted for his buildings, very impressive buildings. You can still see many of them in the Middle East after 2,000 years. You're lending me yours? Thank you. That's better. Thank you. Okay, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, a priest, remember, at that time had to be a descendant of Aaron, going way back to the time of Moses. Technically speaking, this is true for this particular priest named Zacharias. And then it says, of the division of Abijah. What does it mean, of the division of Abijah? To understand that, we have to go back to 1 Chronicles. A book which often is very difficult to understand, but 1 Chronicles chapter 24 helps us to understand what it means when it talks about a division of Abijah. In 1 Chronicles 24, you find the 24 courses given to you. So let's have a look at this here. We need to look at the first few verses here. I'm in 2 Chronicles. So I need to get back to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. And 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. So Aaron, remember, was the one from whom all the priests were descended. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. So all the priests then were descended from Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, you know, keep in mind that in the time of Jesus Christ, that was like 1,500 years after this. So there's plenty of time for them to have a lot of descendants. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. So King David is the one who divided the priests, and this is the way that he did it. And I've got to read this to you because it's difficult to remember it all. So Zacharias then, the one that was mentioned in the time of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias' priestly assignment or division helps us to know and understand the general time frame of Christ's birth. So this is important in trying to figure out exactly when Jesus Christ was born. It wasn't December 25th, and it wasn't the year dot either, the year zero. I think we all understand that. But Zechariah, his was the course of Abijah. But what exactly does that mean? Well, 1,000 years earlier, King David had organized the Levitical priesthood into 24 courses or divisions. As explained in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and more specifically in verses 3, 10, and 19, there was an abundance of priests to serve in the various temple functions, not wanting any to be left out of service. David's solution was to divide the priests into 24 courses. Each priest would then serve for a specified week-long term twice during the year, plus the three festival seasons. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, you know, talks about the three festival seasons. You can just look back there for a moment. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. This is sometimes read out at the Feast of Tabernacles or on other holy days. In verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. But the point is, the holy days were kind of collectively grouped into three periods: Unleavened Bread, and then Pentecost, which was a day by itself. And then, of course, you have the autumn holy days, four of them, two at Unleavened Bread. So that's seven holy days. But, you know, even the days between the holy days would be a part of the season. So therefore, you had all the priests divided into 24, and they would do 2 weeks' duty each at the temple, which came to a total of 48 weeks, plus the 2 weeks of the holy days, 50 weeks. Now, we have 52 weeks in our calendar, but the Hebrew calendar doesn't. The Hebrew calendar has 30 days a month, 12 months a year, but every few years they have a 13th month. Do you remember, David, when how often that is, the 13th month? I did this in college, but it's been 40 years, long time. But anyway, it's a bit more complicated than ours. But their calendar actually is more accurate than ours in terms of, you know, our calendar, we have to have a leap year once every 4 years. But even then, it's not exactly accurate. So, you know, theirs is actually more accurate over the course of time. But this is how it was divided up anyway. So in verse 3, David, with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. I mean, notice just how detailed this is. It's incredible, the detail that is given here. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God, from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. Now we go down to verse 10 here. And in verse 10, well, we better begin in verse 7, otherwise it won't make any sense. Now the first lot fell to Jehoiakim, the second to Dediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malkijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakos, the eighth to Abijah. So Abijah is mentioned here. And remember that Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 was a descendant of Abijah. So he was a part of that division. So for 1,000 years since the time of David, the priests had been divided up into 24 groups. And they did 2 weeks service at the temple each year. And then the holy days were rotated. Okay, so one group would do it 1 year. So, you know, it would be, I don't know, maybe not 24 years before you would get your turn. It might be 12, because you'd have one group do it at Unleavened Bread, one group do it at, in the autumn. I'm not sure exactly how that worked. But the point is, you wouldn't be doing it very often on the holy days. But you'd have your 2 weeks. And Zacharias was a descendant of Abijah. Then in verse 19 it says, this was the schedule of their service, for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinance, by the hand of Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Now what's amazing, I think, for us, is that this had gone on for 1,000 years by the time of Christ. And remember, during that time, they'd been taken into captivity into Babylon, and then they came under the domination of foreign powers and everything, but somehow the system had survived. People knew who their ancestors were. And, you know, generally we don't. I mean, I can go back as far as my great-grandmother, and that's about it. Frankly, I'm afraid to go back any further, and probably some of you are too. But, you know, some people, well, the Jews, obviously, in Christ's time, could go back a very long time. And certainly that's true with the Muslims today as well. So David's solution then was to divide the priests into 24 causes or divisions. Each priest would then serve for a specified week-long term twice during the year, plus the three festival seasons when all the priests would serve. The question is here, do we know at what times of the year the course of Abijah served at the temple? Because this is important in figuring out exactly when Jesus Christ was born. And the answer to that question is, yes, we do know at what time of year the course of Abijah served at the temple. The determination can be made by combining the information in 1 Chronicles 24 with a study into the traditions of Judaism regarding when the temple courses were carried out during the year. The evidence points to Zacharias' week of service described by Luke being around Pentecost, which generally falls in late May to mid-June on our calendar. Although they fall at specific times on God's sacred calendar, the dates of his annual holy days and festivals vary, as you know, in the Roman calendar, which is what we use. And the Roman calendar goes back roughly to the time of Christ. It was Caesar Augustus and Julius Caesar, his uncle, that gave us the calendar. So it seems we can ascertain when Zacharias was serving in the temple. The Companion Bible calculates it to the week of June 13th to 19th. June 13th to 19th. Bullinger's Companion Bible is an interesting Bible. I'm not suggesting you buy it just for this, but, you know, Bullinger was the first person to figure out that the crucifixion was on a Wednesday and the resurrection was on the Sabbath, just before sunset. And his Bible came out in 1905. But he also covers this in the Bible, and it helps you to understand exactly when... you know, Zacharias, when this incident took place. And the week of Pentecost, June 13th through 19th, is the week that Zacharias was there. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 1 so we can find these scriptures about Zacharias and see this. It's in Appendix 179 of the Companion Bible, page 200. Luke's account continues, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." That's verses 8 and 9 of Luke chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now understand, this would only happen once in a number of years. You know, it was a rotation, and there were 24 groups. So how often would Zechariah, you can do the math, how often would he be there to do this? And not only that, he was the only one. He was the one that was chosen to burn the incense. So even out of all the people that were descendants of Abijah, all the different priests, he was the one that was chosen for this in this particular year. So I think you can see God's hand in this, because Zechariah was about to be used in a very powerful way. What happened next would have been rather frightening to anyone. In verse 11, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." So the very altar that he had to go up to, because his job at this particular time was to... burn incense. So he went right up to the altar, and here was an angel of the Lord sitting there on the altar. I mean, you know, that would be frightening for anybody. "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here, the angel explains the mission of Zacharias' son to be. His son-to-be is John the Baptist. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will also go before him. before Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, you know, Zacharias was a righteous man, but in this instance, Zacharias was all too human and displayed a lack of faith, which, you know, everybody suffers from time to time. Even a priest that is burning the incense on the day of Pentecost, which was a real honor to be doing that. And yet, you know, he lacked faith here because his reaction was one of disbelief. Zacharias said to the angel in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." In other words, what you're saying is nonsense. You know, here's an angel of the Lord appearing to him and telling him that his wife, who is really old, is going to have a child. And, you know, he just thinks, well, this is ridiculous. So that was his reaction. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Now, you know, Zacharias knew who Gabriel was. If an angel appeared to most people today and said, "I'm Gabriel," it wouldn't mean anything to most people. But this was a priest, a descendant of Aaron. He knew exactly who Gabriel was. And his reaction still was one of disbelief. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute." You're going to be struck dumb, Zechariah, because your reaction was dumb. You know, that's basically what he's saying here. "And you will not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So, you know, it's an interesting story there. "So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months." That's verses 23 and 24. Now why did she hide herself 5 months? Why would you think so? Well, probably no one would believe her, that's true. But also, you know, she had been barren. She had no other children. So this was her first child, and it describes her as being old and advanced in years. We don't know exactly how old she was, but let's say she was in her 40s or even, you know, even 50. You know, the risks when you get pregnant as you get older are much greater. And therefore, you know, probably all this is saying is that for 5 months it was necessary for her just to rest. I mean, her husband at least would want her just to sit down, be careful, don't move. You know, you sometimes get like that as a husband when your wife's pregnant. You know, don't move, don't do anything, don't touch anything. I'll do the housework, but then of course the next day you let her do it again anyway. But you know, that's the way it is. But okay, so let's put this together. Zacharias then, his work in the temple was in mid-June, a Pentecost that year. Assuming she became pregnant within a couple of weeks of the angel of the Lord appearing to him, 5 months would put this into mid to late November. So the scene then shifts to the Messiah's birth. In verse 26, even the large print is too small. "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." So now it all switches to the birth of Jesus Christ. "The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" So this account clearly shows that Mary was a remarkable young woman of faith. Gabriel said to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Mary, since she was a virgin, then asked the obvious question. And the answer came back, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? So how can I get pregnant when I've, you know, never had relations with a man? And the angel then said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So John the Baptist then was born 6 months before Jesus Christ. I mean, we can see this from this, that Elizabeth had been pregnant for 6 months at the time that the angel appeared to Mary. So here Gabriel emphasized God's miracle-working power. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. That's one miracle. And now Mary was going to have a child, even though she'd never had relations with a man. So here was another miracle. It is now Elizabeth's 6 month, perhaps late December or a little beyond. Remember, the 5 months brought us up to mid-November or late November. So here at 6 months, it would be probably towards the end of December. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leapt in her womb. You know, this is interesting when you think about the fact that babies can be aborted in many places as late as late as 6 months, even later in some parts of the world. And yet clearly by the baby's reaction here, you know, that the baby, you know, was alive as a human being, so to speak, even at 6 months, 3 months before the birth. In fact, Alex, who's expecting twins, has been reading up on twins and just finds it fascinating. First of all, twins come in the 37th week, typically, not 40th week of pregnancy. But the other thing is that was really interesting was that they fight in the womb, and they start fighting around, was it 4 or 5 months? I think she said that. Which again, you know, means there's something here in the mind, you know, that's going on, even with a baby in the womb. And they're fighting already, and they kind of establish a pecking order in the womb, that, you know, one is stronger than the other. And that continues on when they're born, and of course is the basis of sibling rivalry. So I said, you better prepare for the fact they're going to fight all the time when they're born, because that's what they do in the womb. But, you know, it says a lot here, because obviously we don't know exactly when, you know, after conception, that a baby becomes a human being in the full sense. But, you know, I mean, I think we all understand that abortion is wrong anyway. It's something that no Christian should contemplate. So Elizabeth at the time was in her 6 month of pregnancy with John the Baptist. It would not be a stretch to understand from the previous passage that Mary was also now pregnant with Jesus when she went to see her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth even speaks of Mary as though she knows Mary as an expectant mother. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. That's verses 43 and 44. Now realize Elizabeth's reaction is different to what everybody else's was, because Elizabeth knew that a miracle had taken place in her own life by getting pregnant with John the Baptist when she had been barren for years. And she also knew that a miracle had taken place with Mary. But nobody else did. Not even Joseph did for a while. Remember last time Joseph wanted to put his wife away because he didn't want her to be embarrassed. He didn't want shame to come upon her because she was pregnant, but they were not yet married. And it wasn't until an angel appeared to him and told him that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit that Joseph decided that he would continue to marry her, because he wouldn't have done. That was the convention. You know, you wouldn't have married somebody that had been with somebody else, which is what the first thought would have been in his mind. Verse 56, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So time-wise, it was now late March. So John the Baptist was born late March, probably around the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Mary stayed with Elizabeth right to the birth of John the Baptist. Now Elizabeth's full time came, this is verse 57, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. We see then that Mary was probably 3 months pregnant when John was born. John was probably born in late March or early April. So when was Jesus Christ born? 6 months later would be late September or early October, exactly the time of the Holy Days, in the autumn of the year, not in the dead of winter, which is what most people in the world seem to think is when he was born. And, you know, there has been a lot of speculation that the most likely day for Jesus Christ to have been born was the Feast of Trumpets. And, you know, I think that, I agree with that. I think it is the most likely day, because trumpets symbolizes the time when Christ returns. So logically, also was picturing the first time that he came. And that's the most likely time for him to have been born. Now, in King David's time, the priests had been organized to serve at various times, a week at a time, from Sabbath to Sabbath, starting with the first week in the month Nisan. They would all serve together during the feast seasons. Abijah was the eighth course. It's a matter of doing the math to realize he was serving around early June. So when he was able to go home to his wife Elizabeth so that she could conceive, it would have been around mid-June. That means John the Baptist was born 9 months later, in late March. Then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, we're told the angel appeared to Mary, telling her that she would conceive her son in Elizabeth's sixth month. So Jesus Christ was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, meaning he probably would have been born in late September, when Jerusalem was crowded with people coming to observe the autumn feasts. And that's why, you know, they couldn't find a hotel to stay in, and why Jesus Christ was born in what is often referred to as a stable, but just not a hotel room. It was kind of a place where animals were kept and everything. But there was no room at the inn, because this was the busiest time of the year when all of this was taking place. Since Elizabeth, John's mother, was in her sixth month of pregnancy when Jesus was conceived, we can determine the approximate time of year that he was born. Okay, let's continue reading on then. Lost my place here. Too many notes. So go down to verse, or go back to verse 17. Just want to look at John the Baptist for a few minutes here. Going back to when the angel appeared to Zechariah in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And then in verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. In verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." This means he would be a Nazarite. If you read specifically about the Nazarite vow, it was not necessarily for your entire life. You could have a Nazarite vow for a certain length of time, and then you could go through certain rituals, and you would not have to continue to be a Nazarite. As you know, a Nazarite would let his hair grow, he would drink no wine, and various other things. You remember Samson, as far as that's concerned. Samson was a Nazarite. So John the Baptist would take a Nazarite vow, and from what we understand, it must have been for his life. But it did not have to be, and that's the point we need to realize. A Nazarite vow did not have to be for one's entire life. It could be for a short period of time. But in John the Baptist's case, based on what is written here, it seems as if he took a Nazarite vow for his life. And that means he never had a drink, never drank any alcohol. Not that alcohol is a sin, but it was just part of the Nazarite vow. It says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he had God's Holy Spirit, but he certainly was not conceived in the same way as Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth conceived, and John was going to be born, but he would have God's Holy Spirit, as it says here, from his mother's womb. And in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So he was going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, there's a scripture, if you go back to Malachi, you know, the prophecy was here that John the Baptist would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. In Malachi chapter 4, in verse 5, this was a millennial prophecy that was written about six centuries before Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, in verse 5, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that's a reference to the fact that John the Baptist came and preached about the coming of the Messiah and turned a lot of people back to the religion of their fathers. It doesn't mean necessarily that he helped improve the relationship between fathers and sons, although I don't think there was a great problem back then anyway. It's in our age that that has become a major problem, and that's because of all kinds of socioeconomic reasons. But, what he's really talking about here is turning the hearts of the children back to their fathers. I remember reading once in some book I read years ago that only about 5% of the Jews in Christ's time were religious. You know, that most people were not very religious at all. And so there was a need for, you know, turning people back to God at that time. And John the Baptist's role was to do that before the coming of the Messiah. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they listed. So, you know, John the Baptist was the Elijah who came before Jesus Christ, and they didn't know him. And of course, ultimately, he was killed. He had his head cut off. So, you know, John lost his life. It says, then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. In Mark 9, verse 11, they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? So John the Baptist was the one who came. Verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was to prepare a way for Christ by witness. He was the one who was going to tell people that one greater than he was going to come. So he paved the way for Jesus Christ. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered to him and said, I am Gabriel. Now that would have got Zacharias's attention. They obviously knew who Gabriel was. Gabriel is the archangel who is the message bringer. He's the one who reveals God's word. In other words, he comes and he gives the message of God to people. There were two other archangels. One was Michael. Michael watches over Israel. It tells us that in the book of Daniel. And we understand that to be physical and spiritual. And, you know, Michael's role will increase towards the time of the end as the Israelite nations are threatened by other nations. Michael is going to stand up. That's what Daniel chapter 12 says. And, you know, we need to understand there's a spirit world there where things are happening all the time. And, you know, here Gabriel brought this message to Zacharias. The third archangel is Satan, Lucifer. Lucifer was the bringer of light, but Lucifer turned against God and then became Satan and, you know, leads the angels that are demonic. A third of the angels went with Lucifer. But the two-thirds stayed loyal to God. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And so Michael's role will take place. You know, he will fulfill his role towards the time of the end. So here, Zechariah is told in verse 20, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He was unable to speak, but he was trying to convey to them what happened. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So in other words, after the days of his priestly role during the period of Pentecost, he returned to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." You know, back then, and again until recent times, if you didn't have children, you were looked down upon by other people. Actually, it's still like that in West Africa. If you don't have a child within the first year of marriage, you come under incredible pressure from the rest of the family. Then we come to when Gabriel, in the sixth month, in verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. We don't have to go through this again, but I wanted to just cover a bit more about Elizabeth and mention Gabriel there as well, and Zacharias. In verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," which means Savior. We've already been through that. Christ or Christos means anointed one, Messiah, the one who's the expected, the anointed one of the Jews. All of those things are included in the name Christ or Christos. The parallel name for Jesus is Joshua. Joshua, in other words, is another way of saying or spelling Jesus, and it means salvation or Savior. And in verse 32, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Israel," or Jacob, "forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." A couple of scriptures here to think about and to put down. Isaiah 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." So this is not something that's temporary, it's something that's going to be carried out and will be permanent. Daniel 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Then Revelation 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Now, you know, the Catholic Church claims that, Mary was perfect. In order for Jesus Christ to be without sin, Mary must also have been without sin. But, you know, that is not the case at all. The Bible's clear that everybody has sinned except for Jesus Christ, and she sinned. The Catholic Church also claims that she had no children. So when it mentions in the Gospels that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters, the claim is that those were the children of Joseph from a previous marriage. His wife had died, and that's when he decided to marry Mary. But again, you know, that is not borne out at all. I mean, after Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, then they had other children, just like any normal couple. They had lots of children. And you know, so there's no basis for some of these ideas. Go down to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. This is what is called the Magnificat of Mary, verses 46 to 56. Is that the right verses here? Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." This is what's called the Magnificat of Mary. In some circles, it's a prayer. And you can see through, what it is that she says here, that she was pretty well versed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's the important thing to note here. She was a spiritual woman in that sense. She knew the scriptures. And remember what I showed last time. It was very significant that there were there were 14 generations from the time of the captivity, from the Babylonian captivity, until the time of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had to be a descendant of David and of Abraham. So Mary was chosen for those reasons. And so she was the perfect person at the perfect time. Having said that, she was not perfect. She was guilty of sin, just the same as anybody else is. We've all sinned. The idea that Mary was somehow... I think the Catholic teaching is that Mary was immaculately conceived herself, so that there was no sex involved, because that is considered dirty by the Church. So therefore, she was conceived immaculately. Otherwise, she could not have given birth to a perfect child, Jesus Christ. That's the thinking. But the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception only goes back to 1870. So it's a fairly recent doctrine of the Catholic Church and has no biblical basis. Let's see if there's anything else I need to cover, because we're running out of time here. Go to Psalm 111 and verse 9. Just want to show you a couple of verses here that came from that Mary was quoting here. Remember in verse 50 it says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And in Psalm 111 and verse 9, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." And she continues, "He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." In Daniel 5, verse 21, it says, "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, that he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." So Mary understood these scriptures. She was well versed in the scriptures, which of course belies the idea that people at that time were not very well educated. Zacharias would have been very well educated. He was a priest in the temple. So he would read the scriptures, and he knew the scriptures. The scriptures were available, and I think that most people in Judea, at least, would have been educated. That brings me to the end of the notes that I've got here that go right up until this particular point. So that's the background to the birth of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. And we'll pick up next time from there. Thanks for coming.